Galatians 3:26 through Galatians 4:7. For you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ.
This past weekend, our nation has been celebrating freedom. Flags have been flying, families have been gathering, fireworks are popping. Miss Molly, because she used to get really excited every time those fireworks would go off. But this time of year, we're marking something special, not just the declaration of our independence as a nation, but this year we're marking the 250th year of that independence. But that desire for freedom, that longing to be free, is not just a human ideal. It's something that we all feel from the time that we're very small. Several years ago, back when Braden was just a baby, I was watching him one night as Brielle was getting ready for bed and doing the things that she had to do to get ready. And she had already dressed Braden in his night clothes. He was in those pajamas, if you've ever seen them for babies, where they have those cups that kind of cover their hands. They fold over their hands so the baby doesn't scratch themselves at night. And Braden wasn't too happy about that. If you've ever seen a baby try to get their thumb or their finger into their mouth, you can understand why. Braden didn't just try to get a finger or a thumb in there. He would try to put his whole fist in there if he could. In fact, he'd do both hands a few times. And so he wasn't very happy about the restraints that his mother had placed on him. And so as I was watching him there, Braden was struggling and resisting, moving around, squirming. And after a little while, he finally had one little finger pop out from the fold. And then a little bit later than that, he popped out a second finger. And then I saw him reaching over for the other fold to try to free his other hand. And just as he did so, his mother came around and gently restrained him all over again. You see, these restraints were for his good. They weren't there to harm him. They weren't there to punish him. They weren't there to limit his joy. They were there to protect him. But he didn't understand that as a young child, as a baby. All he knew is that something was holding him back from doing what he wanted to do, and he wanted to be free. Men throughout history have sought their freedom. That's the human condition. We want freedom. We fight restraint. We push against anything that holds us back. We assume many times that all restraint is bad and that all freedom is good. But the truth is that some restraints protect us and some freedoms destroy us. And that raises an important question that we're going to think about and look at this morning. What does it mean to be truly free? What does it mean to be free indeed, as Jesus put it over in John chapter 8? To answer that question, we're going to look at three aspects of freedom today. The slides are going to be very simple here. This is as much as you get. But you can see the path of where we're going, the roadmap of what we're going to talk about. We're going to talk about the proclamation of freedom, the words spoken by Jesus and his followers that give us hope and that declare that what true freedom really is. Next, we're going to talk about the problem of enslavement, what it means to be enslaved, what it is that enslaves us, and why so many still live in bondage even though Christ has proclaimed freedom. And then finally, we're going to speak a bit about the path to true freedom, how Christ won freedom, how the gospel offers freedom, and how we receive it. Let's begin with that proclamation of freedom. As a nation, we think back, I think, as Americans, to the words of the Declaration of Independence. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, and that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. Those words were a rallying cry. They became a rallying cry. Words that united the colonies. They were a proclamation of what our founding fathers believed freedom ought to look like, not the reality of what freedom looked like at the time. Nearly 90 years later, another proclamation was made, this time by Abraham Lincoln. In 1863, in the middle of a brutal civil war, Lincoln issued words to a divided nation and to a people still in bondage. Words that, as someone at the National Archives website put it, captured the hearts and imaginations of millions of Americans and fundamentally transformed the character of the war. After January 1, 1863, every advance of federal troops expanded the domain of freedom. Lincoln's words ultimately expanded the domain of freedom, physical freedom, that is, but only as far as our national borders reached. But the freedom Jesus proclaims is not limited by geography or politics or nations. It is a freedom for the whole world, a freedom God promised from the very beginning. Turn with me, if you would, over to Luke chapter 4. This is near the beginning of Jesus' ministry, just after he's been tempted in the wilderness. And you might call this passage Jesus' emancipation proclamation, his proclamation of freedom. Here, beginning in verse 16, Jesus enters the synagogue on the Sabbath day in his hometown of Nazareth. And there he's handed the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. And he intentionally unrolls that scroll to a specific part. And then he starts to read, beginning in verse 18 there, at least in our Bibles. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And then he rolls up that scroll, and he hands it back to the attendant, and sits down. And every eye in the synagogue is locked upon him. You might say that you could hear a pin drop, probably, with how quiet they were, how focused they were upon Jesus. Something about the way that he read that scripture gripped them in a way that they had never been gripped before. And then Jesus continues and says, "Today, these words are fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus is saying, "This is me. I have come to preach the good news. I have come to heal the brokenhearted. I have come to proclaim liberty to the captives. I have come to bring freedom." Jesus is saying, "I am the person God promised would set you free." But the question is, freedom from what? Jesus doesn't explicitly lay that out there in Luke chapter 4. Turn over to John chapter 8. If Luke chapter 4 shows us Jesus' proclamation of freedom, John 8 shows us what he came to free us from. In John 8, beginning down in verse 31 there, Jesus is speaking to a group of Jews. Formerly in the chapter, he had been talking to some Pharisees, but here he begins to talk to some Jews who begin to believe in him. And Jesus says, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free." But they push back. They say, "We're Abraham's descendants. We've never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say that we shall be made free?" In other words, Jesus, we're not captives. We're not slaves. We don't need freedom. Now to us, that sounds like an absurd statement. How in the world can they say that, knowing what we know about the Jewish history? I guess that would be a dramatic irony in a sense, like we talked about this morning. Their very nation began when God liberated them from slavery in Egypt. During the time of the judges, they were oppressed by one nation after another. Later on, they were captured and carried off into captivity into Assyria and Babylon. And even now, as Jesus is speaking to these people, even if they thought that that was just their ancestors, here Jesus is speaking to a group of people that were living under the heavy hand of their Roman overlords, taxed without their consent, occupied by foreign soldiers, unable to govern their destiny, unable to govern their nation in any real way. But Jesus doesn't argue with them about any of that. He doesn't try to convince them to rise up against their human oppressors. Instead, Jesus answers them with one of the clearest statements he ever made about the human condition. He says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave to sin." That's the bondage. That's the captivity. That's the prison he came to free us from. Not political bondage, not national bondage, not social bondage, not even physical slavery, but spiritual bondage, bondage to sin. That's what truly holds every human heart captive. Since the beginning of time, since the days of Adam and Eve, when they sinned there in the Garden of Eden. But notice the hope Jesus offers. He says, if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. John 8, verse 36 there. Only the Son can make you free. But when he does, you will be truly free in a way that had not been possible before. Again, turn over to Acts chapter 13 and let's notice what his followers, what Jesus' disciples, how Paul proclaimed that very same freedom. Here in Acts chapter 13, Paul is standing in a synagogue in Pisidian Antioch, Asia Minor, what we would call modern-day Turkey, just like Jesus once stood in that synagogue in Nazareth. And here Paul proclaims that very same freedom that Jesus first announced back in Luke chapter 4. Down in verse 38, near the conclusion of his sermon, Paul says, "Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man," Jesus, that is, that's who he's been talking about leading up to, "through this man is preached or proclaimed to you the forgiveness of sins." Verse 39, "And by him everyone who believes is justified," or some translations say, "set free from all things from which you could not be justified or set free from by the law of Moses." Now, Paul will later expand upon this in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 8, for instance, or Galatians chapter 3. But what he's alluding to here is the problem with the law and the sufficiency of Christ. Jesus is he that would free them or justify them from all that the law could not justify them from. The law of Moses demanded perfection. The law required flawless, total obedience. The law condemned the violator at the first infraction, just one sin. Break the law a single time, and that was it. All it could do was condemn. And the law itself, once violated, could not justify the sinner. It could not suspend its penalty, the penalty of death. Paul lays all that out in Galatians chapter 3. But what the law could not do, God did in the sending of his Son. That's Romans chapter 8. Who paid the penalty for our sins. Only Jesus could take that penalty. We sang about that a little while ago. Only Jesus could bear the curse. Only Jesus could offer forgiveness. Only Jesus could justify the guilty. Only Jesus could set the captive free. That's the proclamation. That's the freedom, that's the hope that we have in Christ, that all mankind has in Christ. But what about the problem of enslavement? Now, we've already said that we're enslaved to sin, that this is what Jesus came to set us free from. But like the Jews that Jesus was speaking to in John chapter 8, we don't always see the predicament that we're in. We don't always recognize the need to be freed. Just like they said, "We've never been in bondage to anyone." Now, we often say things like, "I'm fine. It's my life. I'm going to do what I want to do. I'm in control. I can stop it whenever I want to." I don't need help. I don't need to be freed. And that's the problem. We're bound, but we deny it. We're mastered, and yet we call that freedom. Just like Braden as a baby fought against those restraints that were protecting him. He wanted freedom, but the freedom he wanted was freedom that would ultimately hurt him. He often scratched his face when he was young. We, spiritually speaking, do the same thing, though. We push against God's boundaries. We assume restraint is bad. We assume that freedom is always good. We assume that we know better. But Genesis chapter 3 shows us that breaking God's restraint doesn't lead to freedom. It leads to bondage. Adam and Eve threw off the one restraint, a single restraint, the only one God gave them there in the garden, not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that was in the center of the garden. They ignored God's warning and listened to Satan's lies. And what happened? They experienced guilt and fear and shame and ultimately death. They became slaves to sin. That's the human condition. And like everyone else but after them, rather than acknowledging what they did, what did they do? They hid it. They covered it up. They shifted blame. They made excuses. As Proverbs 14 verse 12 says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but in its end, it leads to death. The book of Judges, which talks about the people of Israel being oppressed by one nation after another that we alluded to a moment ago, ends with the following words. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That's what happens when we define freedom for ourselves. It leads to chaos and confusion. It leads to bondage, not to freedom. Many people in our culture today want to do just that. So what are some of the things that enslave us? What are the masters that take hold of our hearts? Let me just quickly list a few of them for you to think about, and you can certainly add to this list. For some, it's bitterness or an unforgiving spirit. We might call it protecting ourselves. I won't let myself be hurt again, we might say. But bitterness doesn't protect us. It chains us to past wounds. It controls our reactions. It poisons our relationships. For some, it's envy and jealousy. We might call that drive or motivation. But constantly comparing ourselves and our situations to others steals our joy. It blinds us to God's goodness. It convinces us that what God has given us isn't good enough, that we need something more. For some, it's people-pleasing. We might call that following the crowd or just going along to get along. But people-pleasing becomes a master. It dictates our decisions. It silences our convictions. It keeps us from obeying God because we're too busy trying to please everyone else around us. For some, it's fear and anxiety. We might call that just being cautious. But fear is that which suffocates faith. It keeps us from stepping out and doing what God has called us to do. It keeps us from trusting Him when we're too busy worrying and fearing. For some, it's comfort. We might call it just taking it easy. Just eat and drink and be merry. What could be wrong with that one, right? But comfort becomes a god in and of itself. It keeps us from obedience. It keeps us from sacrifice. It keeps us from doing anything that truly costs us anything that God has asked us to do. For some, it's control. We might call it being responsible. We just need to be in control of every situation to make sure everything goes just right. But if we're not careful, that need to be control can lead to the conviction that it all depends on us and nothing depends on God. For some, it's money and possessions. We might call it security, but money soon becomes our master. We want more and more, and the more we have, the more we're afraid to lose it. Our hearts start to trust the gift, the thing God has given, more than the giver himself. For some, it's lust. We might say that's just being human. It's just following our desires. It's just what God made us to be. But lust corrupts the heart. It distorts relationships and enslaves the mind with desires that can never be fulfilled, can never be satisfied. For some, it's anger. For some, it's gossip. For some, it's unwholesome talk or pride or lying or laziness or impatience. And the list goes on and on. Just go back and look at Galatians chapter 5 or Ephesians or Colossians, where it talks about the things that we're to put off and the things that we're to put on. These are all things that master or enslave us. Not chains we can see, but certainly chains we feel. Not prisons that are made by bars, but prisons made of desires and fears and habits and lies. And as Paul says in Romans chapter 6, verse 16, you are slaves to the one you obey. In other words, it's a choice. We either present the members of our body as instruments of wickedness or of righteousness. It's one or the other. But there is no middle ground. We must choose which master we're going to serve. We must choose which direction we're going to face. We either face God or we face the devil and we face sin. It's a choice that we must make in each and every one of our lives. To be free indeed means to live for God, to present ourselves to Him. But how do we do that? What is the path to true freedom? What does it take to be free? As Jesus put it in John 8, verse 36 there, we've already seen that it begins with a proclamation, a statement from a leader or leaders declaring that freedom is now possible. Lincoln made such a proclamation in 1863 with his Emancipation Proclamation. But a war still had to be fought in order for that freedom to become a reality. And even after the war was won, the law had to be changed. The 13th Amendment had to be ratified, forever changing our Constitution and abolishing slavery in our land so that that freedom could be secured. A proclamation, a war, and a change in the law. Our Declaration of Independence followed a very similar pattern, but so did Jesus' proclamation of freedom. Spiritually speaking, Jesus does a very similar thing. He proclaimed freedom. In Luke chapter 4, he declares that he had come to bring freedom. We already looked at that. And in John 8, he tells us what that frees us from, the clutches of sin. But a war still had to be fought, a war that is fought, or was fought, I should say, at Calvary. And that old law, the law of Moses, the law that stood against us, had to be nailed to that cross. It had to die. It had to go away. As we think about that idea this morning, the battle that was fought and the war that was won, I want to read you the words of one of the songs in our hymnal, number 369. There's a line that's been drawn through the ages. On that line stands the old rugged cross. On that cross, a battle is raging for the gain of man's soul or his loss. On one side march the forces of evil, all the devils and demons of hell. On the other, the angels of glory, and they meet on Golgotha's hill. The earth shakes with the force of the conflict, and the sun refuses to shine, for there hangs God's Son in the balance, and then through the darkness he cries, "It is finished. The battle is over. It is finished. There is no more war. It is finished. The end of conflict. It is finished. And Jesus is Lord." But the question is he Lord of your life? Or are you still resisting and fighting him? Still holding out like a soldier who keeps on fighting long after the war was already over? If you notice in verse 4, the hymn shifts. It shifts from the battlefield of Golgotha to the battlefield within each of us, the battlefield of our hearts. In my heart, the battle was raging. Not all prisoners of war have come home. They were battlefields of my own making. Didn't know that the war had been won. Then I heard the King of the Ages had fought all the battle for me. and the victory was mine for the claiming. And now praise his name, I am free. It is finished. The battle is over. It is finished. There will be no more war. It is finished. The end of the conflict. It is finished. And Jesus is Lord. That second, Jesus is Lord, the exact same words from the chorus, but the meaning is very different. In the first conclusion there at the end of verse 3, you sing the chorus one time. Jesus is Lord, whether we acknowledge him or not. Jesus has already won the battle. He is Lord. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. Matthew 28. He is Lord. And one day, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Philippians 2, verses 10 and 11. The only question is, will you bow now or will you bow then? Will you confess him today while grace is extended, while freedom is offered, while the invitation is open? Or will you wait until the moment when confession is no longer a choice made by faith, but something done by compulsion? Jesus has won the war. He has declared victory. He has secured your freedom. The battle is over, but your response is not. You see, that second Jesus is Lord that is sung at the very end of the hymn, when that chorus is finished, is saying not that he is Lord of all the world. It's saying he is Lord of my life. Is he your Lord? The Bible tells us very plainly how we respond to that victory. We all know it as the five-finger exercise or the plan of salvation. We've got to hear the gospel like we did this morning. We've got to hear the good news that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the one that came to bring us freedom. Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Second, we've got to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We've got to put faith and our trust in him. We've got to believe that he's able to do what he promised to do, that he's won the victory. John chapter 3, verse 36, John the Baptist said, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the life, rejects the Son will not see life." Excuse me. Third, we've got to repent of our sins. We think of that from Peter's sermon there in Acts 2, verse 38. But what does it mean to repent? It doesn't just mean to say something we've done. That's confession. To repent means to change your mind about it. We've got to think differently about those things. We've got to recognize those things in our life that are separate from the will of God. We've got to change our minds about them. We might have thought about those things in a very positive way in the life we used to live. They might even still be things that we enjoy. But if we're to repent, we've got to change our minds about them. Acts chapter 3, verse 19 clearly says, "Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out." But another one you probably want to put down would be Romans 12, verse 2, where we talk about how we're no longer to be conformed to the pattern of this world, but we're to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. That's what it means to repent, to change our mind. Fourth, we've got to confess before men that Jesus Christ is Lord. Romans 10, verses 9 and 10, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Then we're to be baptized. We're to be baptized for the forgiveness of sins, Acts 2:38, and also the passage Cole read at the beginning. We all have faith. We've all put our faith in the Son of God. And all of us who have done that have been baptized into Christ. We must walk in newness of life, Romans 6, verses 3 and 4. It's not just baptism into death, but it's baptism into newness of life, raised to walk. And as we walk in the light. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, his blood continually purifies us from all sin. But as you notice there, that phrase, in the light, that idea is that he has to be that dominating influence in our life. It has to be the guide that directs our actions. You see, Christianity isn't just about being forgiven. It's about being faithful. We must be faithful in our Christian walk in order to receive the crown of life, Revelation 2 and verse 10. Not perfect, none of us are going to achieve that, but faithful in our pursuit of Christ's perfection, faithful in our pursuit of His purity. That needs to be what drives us. That needs to be what motivates us. And so again, as we think about the words of that song, is Christ Lord in your life this morning? Do you need to be freed this morning? Are you enslaved by something that we've been talking about? Maybe bitterness or anger or jealousy or unwholesome speech. Maybe some of those things have begun to take root in your life. Or maybe you're enslaved by something I didn't mention, but that Scripture does. Something that you know about and no one else does. Maybe you need to be immersed into Christ to be baptized this morning, trusting that God will take away all of your sins in that watery grave when you do so. Because that's what He's promised. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of sins. Maybe you need to repent, to start to walk with God again, to change your mind about some of the things that you've been living, some of the things you've been doing, even in your Christian walk. There's power in the blood. We often sing that song. The question is, do you trust in that power? Have you put your trust and your faith in the only one that can make us free indeed? If we can help you in any way, won't you come as together we stand and sing? Mm-hmm.